All right, please grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians 4. Philippians 4. And we'll read that passage in just a moment. There's a story told about a pilot who was always looked down intently at a certain valley in the Appalachian Mountains when the plane passed overhead. One day his co-pilot asked him, "What is so interesting about that spot?" The pilot replied, "See that stream down there? Well, when I was a kid, I used to sit down there on a log and fish. Every time a airplane flew over, I would look up and wish I were flying. Now I look down and wish I were fishing." You know, that's kind of the way our human hearts behave. We're always thinking about how the grass is greener on the other side. We're content with our situation. We're content with our lot in life. And even our possessions, but until we see someone who seems to have something better. And then our hearts begin to think, "But if I only had..." Well, I would like to talk to you for the next couple weeks about the subject of contentment. And I want to tell you, share with you, the secret to contentment. Now, here's the good news. It's not my secret. And as we see from Philippians 4, it's really not even Paul's secret, although he uses an interesting word that means a secret that has been revealed by the gods. What he talks about is how he had learned from Christ to be content. And you know what? For almost 400 years ago, there was a pastor by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs, and he wrote a book on contentment called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The rare jewel. And I think he was right. It's a rare thing. And if I could talk to Jeremiah Burroughs today, I would say, if you thought it was rare 400 years ago, you got to see it today. It really is hard to be content in the world that we live today. But what I want to share with you this morning is that you can experience genuine, sustained contentment through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so if you find yourself there in Philippians chapter 4, great book, because Philippians is a book of joy. And contentment and joy are tied together. That's why I'm talking about it. Our theme this year is joy. And contentment is connected to our joy in Christ. But I want you to start in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4. And if you would, to stand for the reading of God's word. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned..." By the way, that's that word. It's a word only used once in the New Testament to learn something from the gods, so to speak. "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to suffer hunger, to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, how we need Christ's help to be content. We live in a world that's constantly stoking up the fires of need and greed in our hearts. But in the midst of all that, we look to Jesus, who is so satisfying that we can say, whether we have little or much, "I have all I need." Help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So here's the question. What exactly do you mean by contentment, you ask? A writer by the name of Joe Thorne defined contentment this way. It's very simple, and I think it kind of strikes at the heart of it. To live in a state of true satisfaction. To live in a state of true satisfaction. I'm going to give you a couple different definitions, not to confuse you, not to say, well, which one am I supposed to grab? But really, I want to give some statements that help us kind of fill out our understanding of what we mean by finding biblical contentment. We could say it this way. Contentment is a learning that Christ so satisfies our soul that we can view both gain and loss as opportunities to increase our joy in Him. Another way we could say it is biblical contentment is experiencing true satisfaction in God and the serenity that then comes in the circumstances of life that He chooses for me. It very much has the idea of being content in God, being satisfied, to experience the sufficiency of God in our lives. But then it has this application throughout Scripture of, I am so satisfied that whatever is happening in my life right now, I know it's by God's hand and it's for my good and God's glory. And I remain satisfied whether I have very little or whether I have much. Those things don't control my contentment. Christ controls my contentment. That's where we want to get our souls, okay? And you have to understand that when Paul writes this, he's not writing as a celebrity pastor living in his mansion in Florida, okay? He is writing from prison. And it's a unique situation that we can't fully grasp in the way our judicial system works. In the Roman prison system, the Romans didn't provide food and clothing and necessities. That was actually up to the prisoner to provide. So they were dependent upon family members, or if they had some sort of money, that people would then send it so they can provide for the needs. They weren't going to give it to you. The only thing the Romans provided was the cell. Everything else had to be brought in. So talking about being in a vulnerable state, Paul was vulnerable. Talking about a person whose dependency was completely on God, it was Paul. He's not talking about theory. He's talking about experiencing genuine contentment when he is completely and utterly dependent on what God provides through his people to meet his needs. And so he actually says here, I rejoice that your care for me has flourished again. He says, I knew that you did care, but you actually sent an offering to help provide food and clothing and the necessities that I'll have while imprisoned. He says, you lacked an opportunity, but now an opportunity presented itself and you have provided for me. And he was thankful for that. In verse 14, he says, you've done well in that you shared in my distress. It was right for you to reach out and help me. That was a good thing. But he also wanted them to be sure that, hey, I want you to know something. My joy doesn't depend on how much you give me. God is going to meet my need, and whatever he does, whether it's much or whether it's little, he goes, I've learned over time that whatever God provides me is exactly what I need, and I'm content with what he provides. Now, in our Western world, we don't tend to suffer to that degree. Really, if you think about it, in comparison to, let's say, third world problems, we have a really good standard of living. As a matter of fact, do you know that what you enjoy on a regular daily basis is better than what kings had 100 years ago? I mean, you took for granted that you got up this morning and you turned on your shower and you had hot water. Do you know that's something that even very wealthy people didn't enjoy on a regular basis, was hot daily showers? You say, oh, actually my hot water heater went out, so it's kind of a sore spot for me. I don't know if that's true for you, but still, running water, indoor plumbing, we really live like kings if you think about it. So it's hard for us to imagine being content with very, very little. And yet, Paul says, listen, I've been in the harshest environments, and I've been overflowing with plenty. And let me tell you something, having little or having much doesn't control your joy. It really is Jesus Christ. And you know what? Nobody can take that away from you. And that's where we want to go as people. You know, sometimes God has to strip us down of everything in order to show us that he's more than enough, to show us that he is actually everything. And it's a hard process. I'll tell you a little bit of a personal story. When I first moved to Missouri for seminary, we didn't have much to begin with. We moved from North Carolina. But when we moved here, we used pretty much everything that we had saved up in order to get established in Missouri. And we were renting a little basement apartment. And we were so poor, we really couldn't buy furniture. What little we had, we would pick up from curbs and stuff people were throwing out or people gave to us. In that first year, our basement apartment got flooded 4 times and ruined it. We would get it, pick up more stuff, and it would get ruined. We would go and buy the cheapest possible little table at Walmart, and then it would get ruined. And that was significant for us. It took a lot to save up for these types of things. We truly had very little, and what we did have was damaged by water and had to be thrown away. So finally I decided, God, you just aren't providing enough. Did you have shelter? We did. Did we have food on our table? We did. Did we have clothes on our backs? We did. But I said, God, I don't like living this way. I hate living paycheck to paycheck. It's so difficult. You know what I'm going to do, Lord? If you're not going to provide, then I'm going to provide for me. So keep in mind, I had a full-time job. I was going to seminary, had to study for seminary, had a family, and I decided what I really needed was a second job too. So I started throwing newspapers early in the morning, and this would entail and by the way, we were also very involved in our church. And so like on a Sunday, I would get up about Saturday midnight, and I would throw newspapers from Saturday about midnight to about 7 o'clock in the morning, because this was the Kansas City Star, that big Sunday edition, baby. And we did 700 to 800 of those during the night. Fold them. I was the folder. I sit in the back of the van, and I would just fold them and put them in bags. That's what I would do. And then I would go home, get showered up, go to church, and then come home from church, try to get a little nap, get up, study, go to an evening church, because we had Sunday evening church, get up, go to evening church, come back, try to get a little sleep, and try to start the week all over again. It just week after week. And I say, God, if you're not going to provide, then I'm going to provide for me. And of course, you know, you can only run like that for so long, and then your body says, nope. And my body started to rebel against me. I started getting sick a lot. And finally, I just said, God, I can't do this. And he's like, there is a hard lesson where God says, if you try to bypass my training moment, Paul says, I have learned this. He said, this is your learning moment, and you're trying to bypass it by making it easier on yourself. And Jeremy, all you're doing is making it really hard on yourself unnecessarily. And so finally I gave up and says, God, I'm just going to have to trust you. And you know what? It was hard. There was many times I looked at it and says, I don't know how we're going to do it. I don't know how we're going to buy groceries. I don't know how we're going to, you know, afford the rent. But somehow, some way, God's going to do it. You know what? Somehow, some way, he always did. And we used to joke, at the end of the year, if you try to add up the numbers, there is no way possible it could ever add up. But somehow, God did it. We have to learn in the school of suffering often to learn what contentment looks like. You know, I am very thankful for what mechanics lovingly call idiot lights. You know what I'm talking about. You know, cars used to have gauges, and you would have to watch your gauges to see if there was a problem. But now we have, and I don't call them that. I call them indicator lights, because that's what they are. But a mechanic told me, he goes, oh, did you pay attention to your idiot light? I'm like, well, thank you very much for that. That stings. So they tell you things like low oil. Now, you know that's pretty important. When you see that indicator light, it means, hey, if you don't do something, we'll put it this way. something is very wrong. If you don't do something, there's going to be a very serious problem pretty quickly. And so it helps us realize that there's a problem and we need to do something about it. So I want to give you some signs that your contentment level might be dangerously low, okay? Like a low oil. This is your indicator light, not idiot light, indicator light, okay? One is complaining. When we murmur against God and his choices for our life, it says we're struggling with our contentment. And here's the thing is, complaining is so easy to do. It almost just happens easily and naturally out of our heart. When I think of murmuring, I have to think about the children of Israel. When they you read the book of Exodus, after they left Egypt, okay, keeping in mind that they were slaves in Egypt, God sets them free and tells them, I'm taking you to the promised land. And yet they complained the entire way. They complained about being stuck at the Red Sea, not having enough water, not having enough food, not liking the food that God provided, being stuck in the wilderness. The promised land is too far. It's too difficult to conquer. Moses was too much, was not enough of a leader. Moses was too much of a leader. And blah, 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 blah. It just kept going and going and going. I had a professor of Old Testament in Bible college, and he would talk about when he was going through Exodus, he would always say the word murmur this way. And the children of Israel were murmuring. You kind of feel that, don't you? He would make us feel that word. They were murmuring. And I think, and you, how many times kind of just in my spirit or with my words, I'm just like, we feel it. It's almost like going on a long car ride with four kids. Not that I'm speaking from experience, but you know, how much longer do we have to be in the car? When are we going to stop? I need a drink. We know what that's like. I have a dog that actually is a good example of murmuring. She'll get on the couch beside me, and then I'll move, and she's really tired. It's getting late, and she gets tired. You know, for her, that's like 7 o'clock. It's also like 7 o'clock for me, just be honest. And I'll move, and she'll get this. I'm like, how does the dog even do that? Because it's kind of like this grumbly, mumbly thing, and then she'll jump down on the ground. And I always want to be like, hey, dog, you realize that some people don't let their dogs on the furniture at all. Hey, there are some dogs that even sleep outside. That's going to be you if you don't stop murmuring. the truth is, when we start murmuring, it's showing that we have a problem in our heart. The indicator light's going off and saying something's wrong with our contentment. But there's another one, covetousness. We want what other people have. God put a warning about covetousness in the Ten Commandments. He says in Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And I often thought, why does he name so many different things? Because really, there's so many different areas in which we can struggle with covetousness. We have different areas that we struggle. Yours is probably different than mine. We can struggle with saying, oh, man, I wish I had their good looks. Man, I wish I had that person's talent. I wish I had that person's job, their house, their family, their life. The list is really endless. Recently, I've been literally wishing I had other people's lawns. I look at my lawn, and I just can't seem to grow grass. I don't know what it is. And I will drive around Higginsville, and I'll say, that guy's got a nice lawn. And you know it's a problem when you feel like you want to park in their driveway and go knock on the door and say, hey, can you tell me what you're doing with your lawn? I think my wife says, Jim, I think you have a problem here. and be content with your grass. I'm like, I can't. There's bare spots. I can't. Mine might be different than yours, but there's a lot of different ways. And so God in the Ten Commandments says, yeah, I'm going to try to cover a lot of different basic bases about how we can envy other people's things. Another indicator light is conditional joy. Conditional joy. I will only be happy if. Or I will be happy when. You know what's interesting? Studies have been done trying to figure out how much a person needed to live comfortably. And this is what they found. It's usually just about double what they have. They said they asked people who made about $50,000 a year, how much would it take for you to be comfortable if I only made $100? They asked people who had $100, they say, how much would it take for you to be if I only made $200, then I could be comfortable. And so the answer is really this: what does it take? Just more. Just more. That's the way our hearts operate. Listen, when we start saying, I have to have this or that in order to be happy, the truth is we will never be happy. Because once we get that thing we think will bring us happiness, it doesn't. So what will make us happy? The next thing. It's literally the carrot on the stick. And it's always just out of our reach. We think, if I could just get the carrot, I'll be happy. If I'll just get the carrot. And Satan just uses that to drive us on and be discontent. And here's the thing is, those are the indicators. Covetousness and conditional joy, complaining. But what does that really say about us? You know, Paul is saying, I've learned to be content. In whatever situation, what does discontentment really reveal about us? Well, it reveals us we have a couple problems. One is that we have a worship issue. A worship issue. Romans chapter 1, verse 25 reminds us that our tendency is to exchange God's truth for lies and to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And that's where we struggle. We listen to Satan's lies that happiness is found in this thing or this person. But it doesn't pan out. Or we tend to think, hey, if I just had this possession, if I just had this thing, that house, that land, that car, that thing, if I just had that, man, if I just had that boat out on the lake, man, I would truly be happy. By the way, nothing wrong with this. The Bible says God's given us all things to richly enjoy. We ought to enjoy these things that God gives. It's when we make those things a condition of our joy that we're in serious trouble. Listen, our hearts are factories for idols. We elevate things to the status of joy bringers when only God can do that. And the truth is either the world or the word is going to determine your value system. What you think will bring you joy and if it in fact does bring joy. So we have a worship problem. We're worshiping things instead of God himself. It also reveals a pride issue. We start to think that we deserve something more, something better, or maybe just something else. And when we begin to look at what God has given us and we respond with discontentment, we're saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. You say, no, I don't think I would say that. But think about it. You're challenging God's wisdom and what he has given you. You're challenging God's will. Is this the best thing? When we say, God, I'm not content, we believe God just got it wrong. We believe we deserve something better than God gave us. God, you've given me this, but I deserve way more than that. That's a pride issue. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book I mentioned earlier, says, a godly man wonders at his cross that it is not more suffering. A wicked man wonders why his cross is so much. In old language, he's saying this: once we realize who we really are as sinners, we wonder why our suffering isn't greater. We don't deserve more of God's goodness. We deserve less. It's only a wicked man that says, God, I demand you show me more for me to love you. He's given us more than we deserve. And he has withheld judgment when we certainly deserve that. So we have a pride issue, a worship issue. We have a thankfulness issue. It's a problem when we can look at the mountain of God's goodness and mercy in our life and say, but you haven't given me that. If you were to put it on the scales, I mean, listen to Paul's. I've learned to be content in whatever. If you were to take Paul's life as described in Scripture and put it on scales of suffering and let's say, happy circumstances, I would think that it would be really weighed down with the suffering. But Paul didn't see it that way. He goes, no, you don't understand. It doesn't matter how much is in either side of that. You see, whenever suffering or whenever just wonderful, gracious gifts are given to me, it's all an opportunity to find joy in God. Because when I have nothing, then I focus on God because he is everything. And when I have much, I thank him for all those things that I've received because of Jesus. So both are equally a blessing to me. Discontentment is a result of being ungrateful for God's provision. So we have a thankfulness issue. We also have a faith issue. We don't really trust God. We don't believe that his choice for my life at this moment is the very best thing. And the truth is we felt that. I remember I mentioned the circumstance earlier when I was early on in seminary. And I remember God just was really put, he was loading me with burdens to break me so that he could change my heart. And I needed that at the moment. And I remember at one point I was just so overwhelmed with all of the hard things that we were going through. I was just like, Lord, I know you're good, but it's just so hard right now. And I just, looking at God's word in the Psalms and listening to the voice of the Spirit apply that word, it finally occurred to me, says, Jeremy, this is where you really begin to put into practice what real joy is. Not determined by circumstances, but by determined by God himself. And a phrase just popped in my mind, and I said it over and over again while weeping. God, I know you're good. I may not be good at times, but I know you are always good. You're not like me. You don't make mistakes. And I just said it over and over. God, you are good. I may not be good, but you're good. And so I held on to that. And sometimes it felt like I would get through the next 5 minutes trusting in God, and then my heart would struggle all over again. But we cling to the fact that God is good and God is wise. You know, when you look at the book of Exodus and you look at Israel repeatedly complaining in the wilderness, you see two things that pop up in as the Bible describes it. There's two things it says about that complaining. He says you have a problem with unbelief and you have a problem with rebellion. You are rebelling against what God is doing in your life right now because you just don't trust him. And the truth is, as we look at our own hearts, that's what we are experiencing. God, I'm rejecting this, rebelling against this moment because the truth is I'm not sure that you're doing it right here. We may not say the words physically, but our heart screams it. You know, and I think I'll probably just close with this portion. I want to talk about the enemies of contentment. We talked about what contentment indicates, or when we're not content, what it indicates, the indicator light, so to speak. We've talked about what discontentment reveals about our hearts. But we have to understand that there are forces, dark spiritual forces, that are fighting against contentment in our lives. We have to recognize this. We have to recognize the Bible talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these will work against our contentment. Why? Because our flesh nurtures pride. Again, we talked about how we feel like we deserve better from God. Instead, our flesh will nurture the desire for attention and affirmation. It will demand that others, including God, recognize and reward our importance. God, I deserve better than this. God, haven't I earned more? In 1996, a rapper by the name of Tupac Shakur released his fourth studio album. It was called All Eyes on Me. Hit the number one on the Billboard 200, sold over 500,000 copies in the first week. And he had a song called All Eyes on Me. 7 months later, Tupac was murdered by a drive-by shooting. The truth is do we really want all eyes on me? That's what our flesh wants, because we believe that we deserve that type of attention, those type of accolades, that type of affirmation from God. I'm good. You know I'm good, God. Why aren't you showing that by what you give me? Our flesh will nurture that attitude. But secondly, we see how the world nurtures greed. We live in a world system controlled by a master marketer that's always trying to sell us on materialism. That the more we get, the happier we will be. And materialism feeds on discontent. We're constantly told that happiness lies in the next thing you buy. You just can't live without it. Your life will be immeasurably improved if you just get this thing. The world has a sales pitch that promises less trouble, more happiness, and a better life. It just never delivers. And so we become unhappy with our jobs, with our marriages, with our homes, with our churches, because we start to believe that the grass must be greener in the neighbor's yard. Satan is a master marketer, and this world is his billboard. You know how marketing works, right? You create an itch in people's hearts and then convince them that you're the only one who can scratch it. And Satan's very good at making us very itchy, itching for that next thing. We have to fight the idea that stuff equals happiness. By the way, have you noticed how many storage buildings are being built? There's this thing, a lot of storage buildings. It reminds me of Luke 12 about the guy, the rich fool, who says, man, look at all this stuff that I have. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tear down my barns. I've got so much stuff. Where am I going to keep it all? I know I'll pull down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. And then I'll say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. So take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. Do you remember what the Bible says that God says to this fool? He says, you're full. This night your soul will be required of you. This world, under the power of Satan, wants to distract you by stuff so that you don't have time to think about your soul. You don't have time to think about eternal things. This world nurtures greed, but the devil nurtures unbelief. He nurtures unbelief. God gave Adam and Eve all they ever needed, and literally all their souls really could ever truly want. But Satan started an itch. Has God told you you can't eat that tree? Oh, but we can eat all the other trees, but that one tree, he won't let you have that? Well, you know why? Because he knows when you eat of it, you're going to be like God. You're going to be like him. You're not going to need him anymore. You're going to know good and evil. And man did that itch just get worse and worse and worse until finally the only way they could scratch it was to take and eat of the tree. You see, the devil is always trying to make us dissatisfied with who God is or what he provides. You know, what's interesting is if you look at the Bible, every time God gave people what they wanted in their heart, it was considered a judgment. Look at it. It literally says, so God gave them what their hearts craved. It reminds me of Psalm 106:13 in describing the children of Israel. It says, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And listen to verse 15. And God gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. Fat bellies and lean souls. That's exactly how Satan wants us to operate. I gotta have. And I'll tell you, I'll be truly fulfilled if God just gave me. I had a lot more I wanted to say, but we don't have time. So I'm going to actually get into the meat of Philippians and look at some, I think, important principles for contentment. And then I'm going to look at a couple other passages the week following. Or we'll see how it all works out. Maybe I can get it done in just next week. But I want to leave you with this. Paul firmly believed that Christ was the secret to contentment. And here's the thing is, nobody can take it away from you. And you can have as much as you want. Be satisfied in Christ. And then everything else, if it's suffering, we can rejoice. If it's overwhelming physical blessings, we can also rejoice. But our joy is not in the thing. It's in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you made us and you know exactly what we go through. Lord, you know what the struggle of our souls against our flesh, against this world acting as a billboard for Satan. And with Satan himself and trying to tempt us with not believing that God is good. And so we try to find joy and goodness in other ways. We try to go around God instead of trusting in him. Father, you know this all about us. You know our hearts. God, we long for contentment. We long to be fully satisfied in you so that our hearts are at peace and rest in you. We're not looking to something else. We're just looking to Christ. Father, our confession is we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength, whether little or much. God, I pray that today, in whatever class of school we're in the school of contentment, whether it's a class on suffering or whether it's a class on having much, we'll learn that the secret to contentment is you. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
I think I've learned this lesson before, but I'm having to learn it again. That seems to be the case often for me. I guess I'm just hard-headed and stubborn, and sometimes it's kind of like an onion. You're peeling back the layers, and he's like, okay, that one needs to go, and that one needs to go, and now we're getting a little deeper, and that one needs to go, and that one needs to go. At least that's what I hope's happening.